before that diversion in part 80 into Jesus's John 10 parable of the sheepfolds, we finished the part of King Asa's story at the end of 2 Chronicles 15, in which the Lord God gave a period of national rest to the Jews and to the people of their three newly friendly northern Israelite tribes who'd come over to them. So let's go back to 2 Chronicles, please, brethren. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 19, where we read about this period of national rest. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 19, "And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa." So no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. But then, as we move now into chapter 16, so 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 1, "After those 35 peaceful years had ended," here's what it says, 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 1, "In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel," he's talking about the remaining northern Israelite tribes, "came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he," Baasha, "might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah." There's that concept of going out and coming in again. So, you know, Baasha looked upon those movements as defections. And when news of those first defections came to King Baasha's attention, it greatly irked him to the point that he tried to put a stop to them repeating or spreading. And so to that end, it says he built the town of Ramah. Okay, why was that significant? When we look into the actual Hebrew there, it's brought out, there's a really good Bible commentary called Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, and they give a plausible reason for this building of the town of Ramah. He says, you know, that the actual Hebrew means that Baasha fortified the town of Ramah. And the Hebrew verb bana, B-A-N-A-H, can mean fortified. And then Jameson Forbes and Brown said, continues, he says, "The blessing of God, which manifestly rested at this time on the kingdom of Judah, the signal victory of Asa, the freedom and purity of religious worship, and the fame of the late national covenant, were regarded with great interest throughout northern Israel and attracted a constantly increasing number of emigrants to Judah. King Baasha," the northern king, "was alarmed at this movement and determined to stem the tide. And as the high road to and from Jerusalem passed by Ramah, he made that frontier town, which was about 6 miles north of Asa's capital of Jerusalem, he made it a military station where the vigilance of his sentinels would effectively prevent all passage across the boundary of the kingdom." So basically, he stopped his own people from moving down to into the tribes of Judah. So when Baasha came up against Asa, and he came up militarily, of course, King Asa of Judah did what he'd previously done, didn't he? Asa did what he'd previously done when the Ethiopians came up against him, right? Did he? In other words, he humbly sought the Lord God's assistance, right? Didn't he? Wrong. No, he didn't. Here's what Asa actually did this time. Okay, still in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 2. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus. So not only did Asa seek an alliance with these Gentile Syrians, which was an act previously sternly forbidden by the Lord God, and not only did Asa seek that alliance by means of a bribe, but he sourced that bribe from the sacred treasures of the Lord's temple. Big no-no. A big no-no. But that got me to thinking, brethren, asking the question. And here's the question. Is there any way that this act of Asa, obviously sinful act of Asa's, is there any way that this act could be or ever has been repeated as an antitype in the spiritual Israel of God, in the Church of God? When we look at these scriptures and these prophecies, brethren, and even the fulfillments, you know, the initial fulfillment of those prophecies, we have to wonder, is there a new covenant antitype in them for the church? So again, thinking about what Asa, the sin that Asa committed here, is there any way that that could be repeated in the spiritual Israel of God, in the Church of God? So how would that happen? A potential or theoretical antitype of this bad act of Asa's would be that if one or more of the churches of God came under some kind of threat, that instead of seeking the assistance of the Lord God, that the church leaders would instead go to some spiritual Gentile organization. In other words, some major professing Christian organization to seek their assistance. And in addition, they might offer bribes to that organization, and perhaps sourcing those bribes from church accounts, which in turn had been sourced from the brethren's faithful tithes and offerings. Now, although I can't think of any real instances of this from the faithful Church of God groups who have stayed with the faith once delivered, to some extent, brethren, this definitely did happen during the 1990s when the Takach regime in the Worldwide Church of God, when they turned to Protestant organizations for the support of those organizations for the Takach's apostasy. So that did happen. And as a result, as we know, the Worldwide Church of God exploded into various organizations. Let's go back to the timeline narrative of our history. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And here we have Asa speaking or writing and saying to this Ben-Hadad of Syria, saying, there is a league between me and you, an alliance between Asa and Ben-Hadad. That's the question. What was there? Really? Had there been one? Had there ever been one? And in verse 3, still Asa speaking here, as there was between my father and your father. And again, we ask the question, was there really? Had there ever been such an alliance? We have no record, brethren, of any such alliance, and quite the opposite, in fact. Syria had always been a historic enemy of Israel, including Judah. And the only potentially perceived alliance between them was that Asa's Judah had enjoyed peace for 35 years. and that would include peace with the surrounding nations, including the nation of Syria. But that could not truly be construed as a real alliance. Still in verse 3, Asa is still talking here. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold, a bribe. What was the aim of this bribe? Still in verse 3. Go, break your league, your alliance with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. So Asa wanted the Gentile Ben-Hadad and his Syrians to break any alliance that they might have had with the northern Israelites. And again, you know, there's still no biblical records that there was one with northern Israel either. But to break any alliance that might have existed in favor of a new alliance with Asa himself. So, did Ben-Hadad, did he bite? Well, yes, he did. Verse 4. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They were Baasha's northern tribes, of course. And they smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the store cities of Naphtali. Did the Syrians' intervention achieve Asa's hoped-for goal? Well, yes, it did. Verse 5. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building the building of Ramah, or the fortifying of Ramah, and let his work cease. Verse 6. Then Asa the king took all Judah. Looked that up a little bit. And most of the various Bible commentaries that I have access to anyway are somewhat vague on these more intriguing opening verses of chapter 16, including this phrase, then Asa the king took all Judah. For some reason the commentaries seem to ignore these words. But the statement might imply that Baasha's armies might have taken some of Asa's Jewish territory when he came against Asa's forces, but that with the Syrians' help, Asa now retook that captured territory. That's one possibility. The other one is that, alternatively, the statement, Asa the king took all Judah, might refer to the following phrase in verse 6, meaning that Asa conscripted lots of Jewish men in order to do this next mentioned specific job. So still in verse 6, and they, in other words, all the men of all Judah, carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he, Judah's king Asa, built therewith Geba and Mizpah. So just as with Baasha's Ramah, he took those materials from Ramah, and if these two towns of Geba and Mizpah, if they had previously existed, Asa likely fortified them using these same raw materials that he got from Ramah. Okay, so Asa must have sat back on his throne and thought, well, that worked out pretty good, you know. But what did the Lord God think of all this that Asa had done in order to defend his kingdom? You can't blame him for wanting to defend his kingdom, but it was the way that he did it. What did the Lord God think of it? Verse 7. At that time, Hanani, the seer, and the word seer is translated from the Hebrew ra, and it means one who sees inspired visions. One who sees inspired visions from God, of course, in this case. Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, gave him this message from the Lord God. because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of your hand. So the implication here is that rather than Asa making an alliance with the Syrians, he should have taken this opportunity to subjugate them, to conquer them. And of course, Asa should have sought the Lord's help, not the help of the Gentile Syrians. Verse 8. This is the Lord God speaking to Asa through Hanani the seer. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you did rely on the Lord, you know, in that earlier instance, the Lord delivered them into your hand. So, through Hanani the seer, the Lord reminded Asa of how it was he, the Lord God, who had previously miraculously given Asa his great victory over the Ethiopians. You know, the Ethiopians had a million-man army that was vastly superior to anything that Baasha had or the northern Israelites had. So next, from the Lord, through Hanani, the Lord gave an addendum here, which is interesting on at least two points. Let's read it, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. That's an amazing statement, that. Now, first of all, our Lord God is basically telling us here that our Lord God is diligently using his eyes, and he's looking for people whose minds God the Father has opened for them to come to understand that his holy written word means what it says, and that there are huge blessings for them if they'll only adhere to its words. Now, Asa had in the past seen great evidence of this, for example, by the defections of the northern Israelites, but all of the other blessings that God had miraculously given to him. And brethren, this again should teach us that we, as God's people, as, you know, tiny groups of God's people, that we should beware of thinking that any one of our Church of God groups has the corner on the word and the truths of God. But this should teach us that Jesus and his Father are seeking out and calling potentially obedient people, whatever might be the introductory human source of true knowledge for those people. Whatever that introductory human source might be. And there are multiple instances, and I know personally of multiple instances of Church of God brethren who have come to God's biblical truths totally independently of the gospel preaching efforts of any Church of God organization. You know, eventually they came in contact with some Church of God organization and then later teamed up with some Church of God group, but they were introduced to the truth of God totally independently. Some of them just by picking up a Bible and reading it and saying, I should be doing that, you know. Okay. I said there was at least two points in verse 9. The second interesting point in verse 9 is the phrase, whose heart is perfect toward him. Now, this subject of human perfection is a big one. It's actually a huge one, and we have covered it previously. But for now, suffice it to say that other than the human Jesus, no other human being who ever lived has been totally perfect. Okay? Let me repeat that. Other than the human Jesus, no other human being who ever lived has been totally perfect. And also, we've come to understand that whenever we see the word perfect being applied to any human being other than Jesus, we should, in our minds, add the word becoming in front of it, in front of the word perfect. So correctly clarifying its meaning to becoming perfect. And back in the last chapter, King Asa, we read about King Asa being ranked by the Lord God as one of those few people whose heart was becoming perfect, you know, even despite some of his human shortcomings. I'll just read to you from chapter 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17 in the last chapter. It said, "But the high places were not taken away out of Israel." That might have been a shortcoming. And then he says, "Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days." It says all his days. And we've just read of an infraction by King Asa. We we thought that he was almost perfect, and we read of him, you know, committing quite a boner. So do these words, all his days, in 2 Chronicles 15:17, do they imply that this foolish new alliance with the Syrians was also counted by the Lord as a shortcoming that did not totally negate the relative perfection of Asa's heart? You know, and again, perhaps because his decision and what he did, you know, regarding the alliance with the Syrians, that he did it for the benefit and safety of his own people. Okay, it was the wrong thing to do. But still, you know, because it was, you know, because of Asa's previous experience with the Ethiopians' defeat, and because of Asa's previous experience with the defection to Asa of the northern Israelites, and because of all of the other blessings that he received, now because he'd done this, a punishment was fitting. Actually, one or more punishments for this infraction was definitely fitting. And the first part of this punishment and penalty was the national part of the Lord's judgment and punishment and penalty. And that follows still in verse 9. "Herein you have done foolishly, therefore from henceforth you shall have wars." From henceforth you shall have wars. We're talking to Asa, but he's also talking to the Jews. Again, "Herein you have done foolishly, therefore from henceforth you shall have wars." And that prophecy certainly did come true. So, remember that those words of the Lord God were given through Hanani, the seer. How did Asa handle this judgment and punishment? This first part of the Lord's judgment and punishment, did he accept it? Did he accept it gracefully and humbly and in a repentant attitude? Well, no, he did not. He absolutely did not. Asa did what a lot of people do when they're, you know, backed into a corner and found with egg on their faces and shown to have done something wrong. Asa even refused to accept that this judgment came from the Lord God himself. And he foolishly and falsely attributed the message to the poor bearer of the bad news. And that was Hanani, the Lord's inspired seer. Verse 10. Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him with Hanani because of this thing. Not only that, Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. Now, some looked into this, and some Bible commentators suggest that the people mentioned here were some who righteously agreed with Hanani, with what Hanani had given from the Lord, and spoke out in his support. But what that did, that incurred Asa's unreasonable wrath against them too, against themselves too. How long does that go on? We're not told. You know, we're not told how long Hanani's imprisonment lasted, and we're not told how long the oppression of Hanani's supporters, actually the Lord's supporters, lasted. But rather, the author goes right into, you know, the usual formal overview of the king's reign, of King Asa's reign here. So we go into verse 11. And behold, the acts of Asa, first and last. And so, you know, we read that and we think about the first and most of the years of Asa's reign had been very good. But these last years, these latter years, were bad. However, overall, Asa was still remembered overall for being a relatively good king, and especially when compared with most of the others. Still in verse 11, again, behold the acts of Asa first and last. Lo, those acts are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In other words, first and second books of Kings, and especially, specifically, in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 8 to 24, you don't have to go there, but all of Asa's history, actually a less detailed history than the Chronicles accounts, are included in those verses. So, the Lord's national punishment was for Asa's kingdom to be plagued by war. We read that, we say, okay, well, did Asa himself personally, did he get away scot-free from what he'd done? You know, including what he'd done to Hanani and his supporters. Well, no, he didn't get away with it scot-free. Verse 12, and Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Now, according to many of the Bible commentators, this pain in his feet was likely a nasty, very painful case of gout. I have foot issues myself. I just went to a podiatrist yesterday. You know, I have to go every little while. And, you know, foot pain can be, you know, very debilitating, as many of us know. But this was exceeding great. This was really, really bad. But once again, you know, the same as when he was judged, you know, when he was given the judgment about war in his kingdom, he was given the national judgment. Now, with his personal judgment, did he deal wisely with this punishment? And no, he didn't. And rather, what we see from him as another late life boner by Asa. Still in verse 12, yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Now, we read that, and we know that some Bible students will point out, and have pointed out, or pointed to this verse as one of the proofs that Christians should never seek the aid of doctors, but that Christians rather must always, totally, 100% depend on the Lord God's miraculous healing. There are brethren who will point to that as proof. I've been in the church quite a long time now, brethren, and I've seen this stance very often, and I've seen it backfire more than once during my Christian journey. In our local congregations in BC, in the UK, in Ontario, and in other places, and I've seen people sticking to that and insisting on that, and in a few cases, that stance led to early, untimely deaths. Let me just tell you about one of them, brethren. I don't want to gross you out, but there's a lady in a really lovely, well, two of them. I'll tell you about the other one. I'll tell you about both of them after. I don't want to get into them right now. But again, you know, and I'm certainly not knocking going to God. I'm not. I've also seen great miracles of God's healing, and more than once in my own family, brethren, I've seen miraculous healings, astonishing healings in my own family, and I know that God does heal. But we've got to ask the question here, what is the proper balanced approach on this question? Now, you know, you think about, you know, somebody who's, going along on his bike, he falls off his bike, he breaks his leg, okay? Now, get a minister in and ask the minister to anoint him. I'm going to go into anointing in a minute. You know, will God necessarily heal that broken bone right away? I'm not saying he couldn't. You know, he certainly could. But, or are we going to phone an ambulance, get this guy to a hospital and get that bone properly looked at by a doctor? Okay. Let me ask this question again. What is the proper balanced approach on this question? And looked into John Gill's commentary, and he summarizes the answer to this quite nicely. Let me read it to you, what John Gill says. Asa's seeking to physicians for help in this disease perhaps would not have been observed to his reproach had he also sought unto the Lord, whom he ought to have sought in the first place. Right on, John Gill. And, still quoting John Gill, and when he applied to the physicians, he should have implored the blessing of God on their prescriptions, on their diagnoses, on whatever they did with him. But Asa so much forgot himself as to forget the Lord. After what he'd done with the Syrians, his mind was diverted from God and faith in God. Still in John Gill's commentary here, this is the first time we read of physicians among the Jews, and some think that these physicians were actually heathens and perhaps even a sort of enchanters, because the Jews generally entertained a very ill opinion of physicians. And I guess some of the scholars say that the best of them, they say, deserve hell, and they advise men not to live in a city where the chief man is a physician. That's kind of interesting. But a man by the name of Sirach, the author of the book of Ecclesiasticus — this is not Ecclesiastes, it's a different book — gives a great encomium or praise of them, of physicians, and exhorts to honor and esteem them. So again, we're looking at that this is a bigger subject than we have time for today. But In the scriptures, brethren, we find 11 mentions of physicians, if we look it up in the Holy Scriptures. Most of these 11 mentions, including those from our Lord Jesus himself, are either positive or neutral. And only a few mentions of physicians are negatively critical. And again, those few negative examples may have been referring to heathen enchanters, as mentioned by John Gill, or perhaps to downright quacks. And we know that still in our world today in North America, there are many quacks, brethren. And again, if you're going to seek medical help, go to a properly trained and qualified doctor. Beware of quacks. Now, talking about properly and professionally trained and qualified doctors, that was the profession of the gospel writer Luke. And the Apostle Paul refers to Luke as the beloved physician. So right there, you know, say that all physicians are not to be condemned. So what did Jesus say? As an example of what should be done, you know, in the case of sickness or injury, our Lord Jesus anointed many sick and diseased and injured people with olive oil. Of course, Jesus, as a human being, he had his limitations in that he didn't have the time or the ability to go and anoint every single sick or diseased or injured person throughout Judea or, you know, the whole of the Holy Land there. But that's, you know, what his example was. The Lord Jesus anointed many sick, diseased and injured people. He anointed them with olive oil. And of course, every one of them, the ones he did anoint, was healed. And in most cases, they were healed immediately. And okay, there was one case, and that was a man who'd been blind from birth, and Jesus deferred his healing, likely for the reason of giving an important spiritual lesson, which he sometimes did in perhaps unusual ways. So Jesus employed anointing as a symbol. Jesus taught his disciples to use the same symbolic anointing procedure, and he passed on to his disciples his miraculous power of healing, which they successfully continued after his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And later, he also inspired the Apostle James to advise the continuation of the anointing practice. Okay, please bookmark 2 Chronicles 16. We're going to come back to it, brethren, and turn over to the New Testament, over to James chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. James chapter 5, verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, you know, specifically sins that might have caused the patient's sickness, they shall be forgiven him. It says, shall save the sick, shall raise him up, shall be forgiven him. That looks quite definite. But we have to remember, brethren, this is always according to the Lord's perfect will, of course. Always. I know at least one minister who insists that it's always the Lord's will to heal immediately. And I know that that is not true. We have to remember, brethren, Paul's inspired stating of the obvious fact, as in Adam, all die, you know, referring to the first death. Also, if every single anointing was 100% successful, then we'd have lots of 2,000-year-old Christians still walking around amongst us. We know that that's not the case. Okay, so again, always remember, brethren, these are promises according to the Lord's perfect will in every single individual case. What if there was no Church of God elder in the neighborhood, no elder available to anoint a patient in person at the time of his or her illness or injury? Well, that's not a problem, because our great God, who created both us and his whole physical universe, brethren, he's not limited. He's not limited by time, and he's not limited by space. Please turn to Acts chapter 19 to see what we should do in a case like that. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Acts chapter 19 and verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. Okay, basically pieces of cloth, brethren. We call them anointed cloths. And the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Once again, brethren, always according to the Lord's perfect will. You know, even all of those apostles, all of those brethren who lived back at that time, all of them died the first death. I have to remember that, brethren. But also, please remember that our great God is not limited, and you might smile at this, but our Lord God is not limited by the speed or the lack thereof of a country's postal services. You know, people worry about that, you know. Well, I'm sick and I might ask, or somebody from South Africa might ask me for an anointed cloth, and I'll send it down to them, and they might worry, oh, it's going to take 3 weeks to get down here. It doesn't matter. Our great God is not limited by the speed of a country's postal services. And for comparison, think back to Bible times. For comparisons, think how long it must have taken in those days of the early church for a letter to reach Paul from the sick person in the first place. Perhaps by, you know, gets there by the, you know, their mail services. You know, the transportation might have been by mule cart or by sailing ship in order to get it to Paul. And then how long it might have taken for Paul's reply, containing, you know, his envelope with the anointing cloth in there, the anointed cloth, to get back to the patients. The important factors, brethren, are the faith and the obedience and the request of the patient and of the anointing elder, mainly of the patient. You know, if you believe that an elder is a true minister of God, then, you know, it's dependent on your faith, your obedience in making that request. Okay, with that brief overview of the healing question, brethren, and again, it's a lot bigger than that, or we can spend a lot more time on it. Let's return to 2 Chronicles 16 and to King Asa of Judah. So back to 2 Chronicles 16. So he went to the physicians, right? And we think that there were probably some kind of quacks. Did his physicians actually do him any good? Well, no, they did not. And so as a result, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 13, and Asa slept with his fathers and died. in the 140th year of his reign, in the 41st year of his reign. So apparently, after as many of 2 years of sheer agony from his feet, from his poor, painful, gouty feet. Verse 14, and they buried him in his own sepulchres, and they, probably his surviving family members and servants, buried him in his own sepulchres. And interesting that sepulchres is the plural. And that, you know, why would he have more than one sepulchre? Because, you know, it was apparently quite normal for kings back in those days to order a burial vault to be made with multiple compartments in it for himself, first of all, and then eventually, when other members of his family died, for them to go in there as well, for their bodies to go in there. Still in verse 14, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And burial for kings, that was the usual, the city of David was the usual burying place for the kings of Judah, and especially if they'd been good kings, whose reigns had been, for the most part, looked upon with approval by the Lord God. Still in verse 14, and laid him, basically to lie in state, in the bed which was filled with sweet odours and divers kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art. What is an apothecary? An apothecary is an old English term for a pharmacist, actually, a chemist or a pharmacist. And that kind of duty, in other words, the sensitive and respectful preparation of dead bodies, which today is usually performed by a firm of undertakers, was performed back then, in those days, by pharmacists. Now, still in verse 14, as a final farewell to King Asa at the end of his 41-year reign, and they made a very great burning for him. Okay, like a very great burning. What does that mean? Does that mean that King Asa's body was cremated? Well, no, it doesn't. You know, cremation, if you read up on this, cremation was not commonly used by the Jews. Rather, what was happening here for kings, and especially good and popular kings, great quantities of spices and incense were burnt in honor of that king. And we find another example of this practice in the later writings of, actually there's a couple of them still in Second Chronicles, but there's one, a specific one that refers to King Zedekiah in the book of Jeremiah. Let's go there for our final scripture. So we've finished in Second Chronicles just for today. And let's go to Jeremiah, just one verse. Chapter 34 and verse 5, and this is the Lord God talking through Jeremiah to King Zedekiah. But you shall die in peace, and with, in other words, just like, and with the burnings of your fathers, the former kings which were before you, you know, such as Asa as an example, so shall they burn odours for you, and they will lament you. Okay, so that gives the explanation of what the burning was. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with cremation. I think in this day and age it's a viable way of doing it. So I wouldn't worry about it, the fact that the Jews didn't do it or anything like that. Some people are kind of strict on it, but I don't believe that it's, you know, anything to worry about one way or the other. Okay, brethren, we're just about out of time for today. We'll leave our history right there with the death and burial of King Asa. And next time, as we begin part 82, we'll come to the account of another relatively good king of Judah. And this was Asa's son, Jehoshaphat.